Let's turn, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Our study is actually in the book of 1 Thessalonians and ultimately 2 Thessalonians. But we're taking a little side trip today, as we did last week, to sketch out the broad outline of the second coming of Christ. But I wanted to take us back to where we originate from here in 1 Thessalonians 4, and I'll read verses 13 through 18. And Paul says here, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Now this section on the end of the world or the second coming continues in chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, which I will not read, but that section also concludes with the same note of encouragement. Chapter 5 and verse 11 ends, "Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing." And I just remind you this morning that when we look at the scriptural teaching on the return of Christ, it's just full of encouragement for God's people. So if you feel the need to be encouraged in your life because things are not looking very bright for you, or there's a lot of pressure on you, then this would seem like a good way to find encouragement, wouldn't it? To remind yourself that Christ is coming again. Maybe read a passage on the second coming, or sing a hymn on the second coming, such as we sang a moment ago, and be encouraged. Be encouraged, dear saints. Christ is coming again. And that's really what I hope to communicate in the whatever sermons we have on the second coming, is that ultimately we'll be encouraged. The purpose of eschatology is not to confuse us and just give us lots of options, but it's to encourage us that Christ indeed is coming again. And that's why I've chosen in this study, as I've always tried to do when we ever touch on eschatology, is to try to be simple and not complicated, and try to show you the things where Christians have a lot of agreement, rather than focus on areas where we have some minor disagreements concerning the second coming, so that we'll be encouraged. We'll always be encouraged, and we'll never say, "Oh boy, here we go again. We're talking about the second coming, and there's so much debate and discussion, it just confuses me. I don't want to talk about it." We never want to be that way. We always want to find ourselves being excited to think about his second coming. So let's pray and ask the Lord to do that for us today. Father in heaven, we thank you, dear Lord, for your faithfulness to tell us about the meaning of the past and also to show us visions of the future and what is going to happen. And Lord, you've said so much to us. We pray that you'd help us this morning to have just a small inkling of what is to come, as so that we would be encouraged. And that we'll be able to encourage others, that all is not dark and all is not lost and all is not hopeless, and despair does not rule in the world today, but prophecy does rule in the world, and your plan and purpose rules, and you will reign forever and ever. And so we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, last week I pointed out that I wanted to, rather than go on to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 12, which take us through the rest of the letter, I really wanted to stay here for just a little while, maybe just a few weeks, and just try to show you how the passages that we just studied in 1 Thessalonians relate to other passages. So turn with me now to Matthew 24. And I'd like to now once again show you the relationship of the 1 Thessalonians teaching to Matthew 24, which I did last week. So this is just a short review. In Matthew chapter 24, beginning at verse 29, Jesus begins to tell us here in his teaching on the end of the world. He begins to teach us here what what are the main things that are going to happen. And strikingly, as we've even been seeing in our Wednesday night Bible study to the book of Revelation, we've been seeing that indeed, even the book of Revelation shows us this basic outline. Verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. So here you see the basic outline. You have tribulation, you have the sun and the moon being darkened, or what we're calling cosmic upheavals or disturbances in the sky. Tribulation down here on the earth, tribulation in the sky perhaps, or disturbances in the sky. Number three, the sign of the Son of Man in the sky, and then angels and trumpets. And that's the end, according to Matthew chapter 24. After verse 31, Jesus then just tells us how to receive this teaching. He talks about how to look for these things and how to prepare ourselves for these things. And he gives some assurances or promises that these things are truly going to take place. There's that rather obscure statement in verses 40 and 41 about two men being in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. And two women grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one will be left. And although we have lots of questions about that and how that fits into other passages, such as 1 Thessalonians, is that related to 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 16 and 17, we ask? But the real point of verses 40 and 41 in the Olivet Discourse is to remind us that while people look all the same today, we all look the same, don't we? In the end, there's going to be a great division or distinction, even down to two women in a neighborhood grinding their flour together. One is going to be taken and one is going to be left. And so while we tend to sometimes minimize the distinctions between people and say, well, my neighbor, he's a nice guy. The person I work with, well, he's a nice person. She's a nice person. We need to remind ourselves that there is already a sifting going on through the preaching of the gospel. People are either saved or lost. People are either going to heaven or to hell. And there's no other choice. And in the end, that's the way it is going to be revealed, as you see there in verses 40 and 41. So here I believe, and I find it helpful personally, hope that you may find it helpful for yourself in trying to sort out the different passages of the New Testament that speak to us about the second coming, that in Matthew 24, verses 29 through 31, you have the basic outline or basic themes of what's going to happen. Tribulation, cataclysm in the sky, sun and moon are going to be darkened and not give their light anymore. The powers of the heavens are going to be shaken. That's number two. Number three, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And number four, and come on clouds with power and great glory, and then he will send forth his angels, and they will be blowing trumpets. And lo and behold, when you come to the book of Revelation, to which I now ask you to turn, chapter 11, you find these same things in the book of Revelation. Again, let me put in a little sales pitch for our Wednesday night Bible study. It's not a required meeting of our church, but if you're able to come, you can come on Wednesday night and learn more about the book of Revelation. And I'm learning a lot myself. I keep telling the students on Wednesday night that I don't have all the answers. Far from it. And I'm still learning. And that's one of the benefits of the Wednesday night Bible study. We learn together. But in the book of Revelation, the way it's structured is that after the first three chapters, where you have the letters to the seven churches, you have this scene in heaven, which is found in chapters 4 and 5. And you have this worship scene, where the 24 elders are before the throne. And they're asking, who is worthy to open the book? There's a book there. The book reminds us of the Bible, which we have down here. And they're asking, who is worthy to open the book with its seven seals? It's sealed up with seven seals. The seven tells you something, doesn't it? Reminds us of the creation of the world. That seven is just a very important number in Scripture. But this book has seven seals. And the Lamb is found. He is worthy to open the book. And so the Lamb in chapter 6 begins to open the seals one by one. So chapter 6 begins the opening of the seals with the four horsemen in the first four seals. And then in the fifth seal, you have this revelation of the martyrs who lose their lives for their faith. People are losing their lives today for their faith. And then in the sixth seal, you have a reference to the end of the world. If you turn to Revelation chapter 6, at the sixth seal, in verse 12, we find the very things that Jesus mentioned in the Olivet Discourse. When he talked about the sun being darkened and the moon not giving its light. And you notice when the Lamb opens the sixth seal in verse 12, it says, I looked when he broke the sixth seal, there was a great earthquake and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair. And the whole moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth. As a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up. And every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And so here the sixth seal is bringing us close to the end. And then when you come to the seventh seal, which is announced in chapter 8, there's a little interlude there. The book of Revelation is patterned or structured this way. You will find these interludes of maybe one or two chapters. So in chapter 8 and verse 1, you notice, when the Lamb broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And now notice what John sees. Seventh seal, seven angels, and were standing before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. So here's the picture. The Lamb before the throne was given the book with seven seals. He alone is worthy to open the seals. And everyone around in that worship scene is standing in awe at what's going to happen as these seals are opened. And naturally, the book isn't opened until the seventh seal is opened. So as he's opening the seals one by one, there's still this sense of anticipation. What's going to happen when the book is finally fully opened? Well, when the seventh seal is opened, the book is opened, and what do you find? Seven angels with seven trumpets. And then in the rest of the book of Revelation, you find that when the seventh angel sounds his trumpet in chapter 11, then the seven bowls of wrath are poured out with seven plagues, and then the wrath of God is finished. So that's how the book of Revelation is structured. All around that worship scene, chapters 4 and 5, the book with seven seals, seven angels, seven trumpets, which unleash seven bowls of wrath and seven plagues. And in those seven plagues, which are found in chapter 16, then in those seven plagues, it says the wrath of God is finished. Chapter 15 and verse 1. And so what we want to do in our time here this morning is just look at three of the scenes in the book of Revelation that help us to see or have a fuller view of what Jesus was talking about in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24 in those four verses. And the first scene that we're going to look at is Revelation chapter 11. Revelation 11, verses 15 through 18. Now, in the order or the structure of the book of Revelation, it's important to realize where we are in the vision or in the saga of the end of the world. Again, you notice in verse 15 of chapter 11, the seventh angel. So this means that the seventh seal of the book has been opened. That is, the book has been opened. And naturally, you're wondering, well, what is this book all about? What's going to happen when the book is open? Well, what happens when the book is opened is that the end of the world comes and judgment comes upon the world. believers are judged, not for condemnation, but they're judged for stewardship and their responsibilities as Christians, and the wicked are judged, and the wrath of God is poured out upon the wicked. So very sobering things happen when the book is open. But in the seventh angel sounding his trumpet, this is what happens. It says in verse 15, the second half of the verse, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give you thanks, O Lord God the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign.'" Now, I'll stop there for a minute. If you were to look back at Revelation chapter 1, you would see that same kind of language. The God who is, the God who was, and the God who always will be. That same language is there. So this is what the angels in heaven are doing as they worship God around the throne. They're speaking of his eternity, of his sovereignty. And that's what we should be doing. When we think about God, we should be praising him for his eternity and for his sovereignty and his rule. And if you also were to look back at that vision in chapter 4 and chapter 5, which refers to the scene where all this originates from, you would find the same kind of language. The 24 elders are there, sitting on their thrones before God. But now, when the seventh angel sounds his trumpet, they are falling on their faces and worshiping God. So prior to this, they've been waiting to see what's in the book. And now that they see what's in the book, they're worshiping God and saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign." So therefore, when the Lamb opens the seventh seal and the book is open, then the end is come. And the warfare is at its final stage, and God is going to be all in all. He is going to rule. And that's the language of verse 17. "You have taken your great power and have begun to reign." Now, what does the phrase "begun to reign" say to you or tell you? Well, first of all, it doesn't mean that God has not been reigning up until this time. But it says that you have begun to reign. So it seems to imply that God has not been reigning, and now all of a sudden he's going to begin to reign. Well, we know it doesn't mean that. What it means is that he's going to exercise his ultimate and universal reign and put down all of the opposition once for all in a final way. Because you see, now God is reigning. But Hebrews says, I believe it's in chapter 2, that it doesn't appear that he's reigning, but that he's going to reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. So he's reigning, and all of his enemies are busy doing their work of opposition and rebellion. But the day is going to come when they will no longer be doing that work of rebellion. They will no longer be opposing him. And that's what verse 17 is saying. And then if you look on in verse 18, you see the proof of that is that the wrath of God now comes. And at the end of verse 18, it destroys those who destroy the earth. So let me read the whole verse. Revelation 11:18. "The nations were enraged, and your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets, and the saints of those, and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth." Now think about this, a beautiful verse, isn't it? I mean, it's very helpful and clear and straightforward. And it says that when God begins to reign at the end, his wrath is going to come upon those who destroy the earth. And that's how sinners are portrayed here. They're portrayed as actually destroying the earth. Now here's your ultimate ecological, scriptural ecological perspective and worldview that you're not hearing in the news. That's the wicked who are destroying the earth. It's the wicked who are destroying God's creation. It's the wicked who are destroying themselves as part of God's creation. But then on the other hand, notice that it's time to reward the bondservants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, the great and the small. Now, surely there's a place for you in one of those descriptions, isn't there? I'm thankful that there's a little place for me in one of those descriptions. I'm not one of the great. I think I'm one of the small. I mean, it's obvious to us that the Christian history has given us a lot of great ones. The Augustines and the Calvins and the Charles Spurgeons and many, many others. They're the great ones. They've done a great work. They have had tremendous influence. Well, you and I are just small. But there's a place for us here. And our reward will come. Time to reward your bondservants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great. Even if you're just a believer, a humble believer, who really fears the Lord. And God hasn't given you a great place of influence in His kingdom. You know what? It really doesn't matter all that much. As long as you fit in one of these categories, you fear His name. So when I'm just a believer who fears the Lord and loves the Lord, and I want to do all things to please the Lord, and I want to walk circumspectly, and I want to be faithful in everything for the Lord, well, there's your reward is coming. And sometimes, naturally, God gives to others a larger sphere of influence, and without that, well, the kingdom of God wouldn't get very far, would it? So God gives the kingdom both. But here you see is that judgment. Notice the judgment for believers is more in the area of reward. Verse 18, He rewards His bondservants and He destroys those who destroy the earth. And that's why writers who have contemplated the meaning of the book of Revelation and who have tried to give an explanation for these different visions, like this one and the one we're going to look at in a minute in chapter 14, all say that the opening of the book is the opening up of judgment. And so believers are judged and unbelievers are judged. Believers are judged in a different way than unbelievers are judged, because when unbelievers are judged, they are condemned. But we are not condemned. Paul even said in 1 Thessalonians that we are not destined for wrath. 1 Thessalonians 5:9. But for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the blessed hope is the coming of Christ is a blessed hope for us. And yet, Matthew 25, after teaching about His second coming, you remember that in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus told the parable of the talents, teaching us there that the master, when He comes back, is going to ask us, "What did you do with what I gave to you? You're a 5-talent man. You over here, you're a 2-talent man or woman. You're a 1-talent man or woman." Okay, the great and the small. But each one is going to be before the master, and He is going to ask us, "Well, what did you do?" Or the servants are going to come up to Him excitedly and say, "Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. Look, 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 I have gained 5 talents more." And the master will say, "Well done, you good and faithful servant. You are faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." So there is an accountability, and that's what He's talking about here in Revelation 11. He will reward the bondservants, the prophets. So back to Revelation 11, this vision of the second coming. Notice the things that you see here. Well, first of all, you hear the trumpets, reminding us of that basic outline that Jesus gave. Cataclysm in the sky above, the sign of the Son of Man coming in the clouds or coming in the sky, angels and trumpets. So the trumpets are sounding, the angels are blowing their trumpets to announce that the kingdom is going to be transferred now finally and ultimately from the kingdoms of this world to the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. The great crescendo comes, I believe it's in chapter 19, where that exact language is used, but it's being used here as well. So the kingdom is being transferred. There's great worship in heaven. The 24 elders are now not looking inquisitively to see who's going to open the book and who is worthy to unleash its seals. Now they're falling down before the throne and they are saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord." And so the angels in heaven or the elders are worshiping before the throne, and judgment and reward is being meted out. Now turn to chapter 14. Chapter 14. And we'll look at verses 14 through the end of the chapter. And where we are here in the book of Revelation is we are in an interlude. As I mentioned, the structure of the book is to show the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls, and the progression. And the book of Revelation, as we've been seeing on Wednesday nights, will, early on in the book, will take you up to the end, to the second coming of Christ, and then it will take you back again, and then takes you there a second time. So it's this recapitulation that you see in the book. It's just the way the book is. I compared it recently to a musical piece. How, you know, how musical pieces, well, good music, that is, a lot of music today doesn't have this feature today because it's very redundant and not very artistic. But in really good quality music, you have a theme, and that theme is developed. And it doesn't have to be classical music. Any good music will take a theme, a musical theme, and develop it. So it'll introduce the theme and just explore for a little while, and then it will divert away from it. And then it will come back to the theme and it will explore further, and then it will go away from it. Or then it will come in a different movement and put it in a different form. And then it comes to a great crescendo in the final part of the musical piece. And that's the way the book of Revelation is. And that explains its structure. But here in in chapter 14, we're right in an interlude. If you glance down to chapter 15, you'll notice the seven angels are there again. I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. So starting at chapter 15, you're coming very close to the end when the seven bowls of wrath are unleashed or poured out all at once, in consecutive order without any interlude, all the way through the end of chapter 16. And then chapter 17 and 18 is the final interlude in the book of Revelation. And then chapter 19 announces the second coming of Christ for the final time. So, chapter 14, beginning at verse 14. Now this section we would call the harvest, reaping the harvest. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head, and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe." Then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. Then another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Put in your sharp sickle, and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth. And threw them, now notice this, threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. Now, one has described this scene as literally the most gruesome scene in all of the book of Revelation. And that is not an exaggeration. But remember, it is a vision. So the details are not always to be pressed literally. Literal blood for 200 miles and this type of thing. But it is a serious scene. And in the scene, you see two harvests. Now, some think that both of the harvests are harvests of the wicked. Now, I side with those who see them as two different harvests. Now, the problem is, in the first harvest, verses 14 through 16, there is not a lot of detail given. Did you notice that? Not as much detail as in the second harvest, verses 17 and following. The second harvest has much more detail. In fact, there's no doubt in our minds that the second harvest described here is a harvest of the wicked. Now, some, as I said, also think that the first harvest is a harvest of the wicked. But again, that seems to me to be to miss the point and not explain the reason why you have two different harvests. I believe or think that the first harvest is a harvest of the righteous, along with some others who believe that the harvest, the first one, is the harvest of the righteous. And it seems to me that this is the reason why there is not as much detail given on the first harvest as in the second harvest. Because the second harvest is the harvest of the wicked. And now these two harvests have been called the grain harvest, verses 14 through 16, and the grape harvest, verses 17 through 20. The grain harvest is the harvest of grain or the wheat. Now the basis of this vision is found in a number of passages. I hope you can follow with me this morning. First is Joel chapter 3. I'm going to ask you to turn to a few passages here. We're going to do some Bible study here in terms of looking in our Bibles at different passages. We're trying to tie things together so that we can see how the Scripture presents a unified view of the second coming of Christ. But in Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. So Joel is about in the middle there. Second book of the minor prophets, Hosea, Joel. Chapter 3, verse 12. The prophet says, "Let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations." Verse 13, "Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, because the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth tremble. But the Lord is a refuge for his people and a stronghold to the sons of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain." So here you notice that this is the same language and the same basic elements of eschatology. Judgment, we add the wine press here. Jesus didn't talk about the wine press in Matthew 24. But you see the wine press, the wrath of God, the fullness of human sin. Notice verse 13. Shows you how God looks at sin. And if God would enable us to help people to realize how serious sin is, well, that would be a great blessing for them, wouldn't it? The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. You see people sinning in the world, and you say, well, boy, how does God view all of that? Well, he views it as vats overflowing with wickedness. And the time is going to come when he will judge all of the sin of mankind and all of the wicked of the earth. As we saw in Revelation 11, those who destroy the earth, he's going to destroy them. And then turn up to Matthew chapter 3 and notice how this was the theme of the preaching of John the Baptist. This theme from Joel, and there are other prophets too who spoke about this. This theme was brought forward by John the Baptist. It was just waiting for a preacher to remind the people that this is what's in the plan. This is in God's program. Matthew 3 and verse 11. "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, and his winnowing fork is in his hand. He will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." With theme reminiscent of Psalm 1, the wicked are like the chaff which the wind drives away. The wicked will not stand. In other words, they will not be able to endure in the day of judgment. They'll be blown away. John the Baptist preached this message of judgment. And he noticed the distinction of the wheat, the grain harvest being gathered into the barn, and the burning up of all of the chaff with unquenchable fire. It's the same basic structure that you see in Revelation chapter 14, although the image is different in the second part of the harvest. It's an image of the winepress of the wrath of God. And then in Matthew chapter 13, the parable of the wheat and the tares. It's based on this as well. The parable of the wheat and the tares. And I read this last week, but now I'll just read verse 30. Matthew 24:30. the landowner who was informed that a scoundrel had, an enemy had sown tares in his field, as mad as he was very reserved and calm. And then, because he saw what was happening, understood why it was so bad, allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now, since this is a parable, there's no contradiction here in the order. The order is reversed from what you see in Revelation 14 and in other places of Scripture, but I don't think there's anything to be made of the order here. First, gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up. Gather the wheat into my barn. In the parable, it must be that God wanted to emphasize the preciousness of the gathering of the wheat into the barn. You notice that in John the Baptist's preaching, it was reversed. John said, he will gather his wheat into the barn, that's first, and then he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire, so it's reversed. I don't think there's any problem with that or any significance in the order there. But certainly in the vision of the book of Revelation, back in chapter 14, where we're now studying, you see this two-part harvest. The harvest of the righteous and the harvest of the wicked, which seems to me to fit in with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, which says that the dead in Christ will rise first, those who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the air, and that somewhere after that there is this judgment upon the wicked. Now back to the first harvest, the grain harvest. Some obviously see or think this is Christ because of the clear reference of verse 14. One like a son of man, and he has a golden crown on his head. Now others object and say that, well, it can't be Christ because the angel orders him to put in his sickle and reap. And so that's why some people don't think that it's Christ, because the angel is telling Christ what to do. But the response, I think, to that is simply that in this vision form, that the angel is a representative of God the Father who is giving the orders. And so I have no problem with seeing this, first of all, as Christ, and then secondly, as seeing this as a harvest of the righteous, of being snatched out of the earth. So essentially, that's exactly what we see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. They're related. Now, in the second harvest, you see, this is a harvest of another angel, a different angel, who has power over fire, who comes out from the altar with his sharp sickle, putting in his sharp sickle to gather the clusters from the vine of the earth. And this is where the image changes to vine and grapes and wine press, the wine press of the wrath of God and judgment. And notice also in verse 20 that this wine press is taken outside of the city, reminding us of how Jesus Christ was crucified outside of the city, because outside of the city was the unclean place, and the wicked are unclean. And in the end of the book of Revelation, you find that the wicked and all those who are unclean are cast into the lake of fire. And then finally, the last vision we want to look at briefly is Revelation 19, verses 11 through 19. Revelation 19. Now, in the context of the book of Revelation, the seventh angel has already poured out his bowl upon the air in chapter 16 and verse 17. Which says, the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, it is done. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God, to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because this plague was very severe. So that's the end of chapter 16, the completion of the seventh angel sounding, the seventh bowl being poured out. And there's an interlude, chapter 18 and half of chapter 19, and here's the end. We are at the end now. This great finale, crescendo, like a 4th of July fireworks finale. You know it's coming, and you can't mistake it. or the conclusion of a piece of music that you know you're at the finale, and you know it's going to, all the themes are going to come and be wrapped up into an ending, and it's just going to thrill you, and it's going to be unmistakable. Well, here's the end. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Now, when you saw the vision of Christ in Revelation chapter 1, you saw him in the flame of fire in his eyes, and there are certain things you didn't see in chapter 1. The diadems are new, the name which no one knows except himself, and most important, the robe dipped in blood. This is new in the vision of Revelation. You didn't see that in chapter 1. The robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God, and with him now, verse 14, are the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. We're following him on white horses. Now, could this be related to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4? I don't know. Remember we talked about 1 Thessalonians 4? The 10 virgins, they went out to the city to meet the bridegroom. They came back to the city for the wedding reception. Or Acts chapter 28, when they went out to meet Paul, and then they went back with him to Rome. That idea of 1 Thessalonians is that the dead in Christ are raised from the dead, the dead in Christ are raised first, and then we who are alive are snatched up together with them in the air. And remember, I left that question open. Do we then come back to the earth? Remember that? Do we then come back to the earth? Well, maybe that's what's happening here. I don't know. Just a suggestion. Because it does say that the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen. And you think, well, the armies could be a reference to angels, because there are a host of angels. But I don't know that you would find the description about them being clothed with fine linen being appropriate to angels as much as being appropriate to believers who are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. So just something for you to think about. White and clean, we're following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, we'll stop there in our reading. But that's the end. And everything else that you see in the rest of the book of Revelation is a description of the setting up of the new heavens and the new earth. If there is a place there for some intermediate kingdom on the earth, that's possible in Revelation chapter 20. Many see that there. Whatever may the case may be there, this is the end when Christ comes to set up his eternal kingdom. Now, I simply ask you as we close this morning, are you ready for that? Are you ready? Should he come unexpectedly? He kept emphasizing to us that no one knows the day or the hour. Are you just banking on a lot more time before you have dealings with God? Before you get your life in order? Before you do the basic things that you know the Bible says that Christians should do? Because Christians play games with God, let's face it, we all do. Well, I know I should do that, but I'm not ready. And yet Hebrews says, when you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Saying things like, well, I know I should be doing that, but I'm not ready, is a way of hardening your heart. You're hardening your heart. And God says in Hebrews that when you hear his word, that is, when it penetrates your heart and mind, and you know what you have to do. You see, if you say, I know, but I'm not ready, that's proof that you know. You know you should believe in Jesus, and you say you're not ready. But see, you know you should do it. You've hardened your heart. And that's true of anything that we know we should do in the Bible. When it says we should confess our sins, we'll be talking about that tonight as a holy, healthy habit. It's the very third one, that we live a life of confession. We talked about it in Sunday school too. We disclose ourselves to Jesus just as he discloses himself to us. It's all part of this reciprocal relationship where we're honest with God. God is honest with us. We glory in that, don't we? We say, thank you, Lord, for telling me the truth. But we don't always tell God the truth. We play these games with him. We say, Lord, I know it, I read it, I see it, the preacher says it, the pastor told me, but I'm not ready. Well, this is a dangerous way to live in relationship to God. And it all relates to the second coming, you see, because Jesus said he's going to come unexpectedly, when you least expect him. I know we can all give our arguments, well, it's been 2,000 years, and Harold Camping says it's going to be this date, and then this date goes away, and then he makes another date, and all that nonsense and wickedness that you hear coming from that source. Jesus just said you don't know the day or the hour. Why did he say that? He said that so he won't play these spiritual games with him. It will always be in a posture of humble belief and doing what God tells us to do. That's how you are ready for the second coming. Amen. Just obey the Lord. You know, when you say, well, Lord, I'm not ready. It's just like saying, you know, no, Lord. Two words that just don't, that just, you can't put those words in a sentence. No, Lord. First of all, they don't make sense. Secondly, it's the biggest contradiction in all of life to say no, Lord, because Lord means rule and obedience, and so the only words that fit are yes, Lord. So saying no, Lord, doesn't fit. It's impossible. It's an impossibility. So how many times do we do that in our lives? No, Lord, or wait, Lord, or not now, Lord, or I still got to figure this out, Lord, or however else we do it. But this all relates to the second coming. Because the second coming is all about being ready. And the second coming is presented to us by Jesus. Notice when I took you through Matthew chapter 24, I pointed out that it's only in verses 29 through 31 that Jesus gives us some of the details of the actual elements that are going to happen. The rest of the New Testament expands those details. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, the powers will be shaken, the Son of Man will appear in the sky, the tribes of the earth will mourn, the Son of Man will come on the clouds, the angels with a great trumpet will gather together his elect, and that's it. That's all those are all the elements that he gives us about what's going to happen. What's the rest of it all about? The rest of it is all about being ready. Verse 32, the parable of the fig tree. Verse 42, be ready for his coming. Be on the alert. You don't know when the day your Lord is coming. Be sure of this. You know, if your house was going to be robbed, you would be prepared for it. Be a faithful and sensible slave. It's all about being ready. Verse 47. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if the evil slave says, my master is not coming for a long time, so he keeps developing this theme. And then in chapter 25, he tells us the parable of the 10 virgins and the parable of the talents. And then the judgment, Jesus, the Lord that you love, is trying to prepare you and me to be ready for his coming. And the way to be ready for his coming is to live a life of integrity before him and honesty and openness before the Lord. Don't try to hide things from the Lord. Don't make deals and bargains with the Lord. Just obey the word. Just do what he tells you to do. And then you'll be ready for a second coming. You'll be able to think about a second coming too. Because you see, we spend so much time coming up with these schemes about how we put the Lord off and waiting to do this and that or the other thing that the Lord requires us to do. We spend so much time and energy on these things that we have very little time left to do the things that we need to do to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we just get ourselves all tangled up and messed up. But you see, the most important thing is if you're here today and you're not a Christian, you haven't yet believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you know, as each new week comes in your life, it's just another week where you say, oh, I've heard that before, and you just harden your heart more and more. You say, I've heard that before. I've heard that I need to trust in Christ. I've heard that I need to believe in Him. I've heard that He died for sinners. I've heard that I need to repent of my sins and believe in Him. I've heard it before. There's that subtle hardening. It's just getting harder and harder and harder. And you're thinking to yourself, well, I'm going to believe in Him sometime when it's more convenient for me. But what's actually happening is you're making it harder for yourself to believe because you're not doing the will of God now when you know it. So believe in the Lord Jesus Christ today, right now, and you will be saved. And for us as Christians, let's just come clean before the Lord. Let's confess all our sins to Him. And let's just say, Lord, what would you have me to do? If I see it in your word, Lord, I will do it without delay. Now, Father, we thank you and praise you for the opportunity we've had this morning to study your word together. Lord, you are a faithful God. Help us to be a faithful people. You've been true to us, Lord. You've told us, you've given us your truth. You've told us, Lord, what your will is, what your purpose is. You've told us many of the details about what's going to happen. Lord, help us to tell you that we will do what you command us to do. We ask that you would bless us throughout this day, Lord. Help us to make this day a day of growth and a glorious day in your presence. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.